hard for Benjamin Smith, who saw this body of water this summer, to believe. But years ago, a small hurricane stalled over Mobile Bay. The eye of the hurricane was right over that body of water, that vast body of water, and it essentially sucked up all of the water in that Mobile Bay into the heavens, creating dry land where once there had been a vast body of water. And then, in a deluge, it returned all of that water right back into the bay after a time. Is that what happened when the Israelites were freed from the Egyptians? Or could it have been a combination of swiftly changing tides and strong winds that created dry ground where once there had been water? Could it have been a tidal wave spawned by a volcanic activity in the area that routed the Egyptians? We don't know. All of those possibilities have been suggested. All we know is that the Hebrews were enslaved by the Egyptian people for centuries. And then under the leadership of Moses, they took tentative steps toward freedom. And somehow God wrought an amazing deliverance of those Hebrews from the Egyptians. And the people of Israel walked upon dry land. When the Egyptians tried to follow them, the waters came in upon them, overwhelmed them, so that not one of them remained. And the people of Israel looked upon the bodies of the dead Egyptians as they washed up on the seashore. They realized the people who had held them in bondage for centuries were dead. The forces that had kept them enslaved were gone. God had wrought a miraculous deliverance, and they were free. They would never be enslaved by the Egyptians again. Dead Egyptians on the seashore represented for those Hebrew people the fact that God acts in history to bring about liberation and freedom and positive good. The truth is, God is always active in history, challenging forces of evil, challenging the seemingly indomitable status quo, usurping it and eventually overwhelming it. God is always active in history and in human lives, trying to liberate people from things that are enslaving and destructive, trying to liberate societies and people from that which would weigh them down. Dead Egyptians represent the fact that history, while we think of it as a cycle, it is a wheel, but ultimately history is a wheel that rolls forward in the direction of progress, in the direction of justice, in the direction of liberation, in the direction of good. I was born in Birmingham, Alabama, in 1955. In the world where I was born, I knew at a very young age that I could go to churches and to schools and to hospitals. I could drink out of water fountains. I could use bathrooms that other people in my city could not use because their skin was black. Even as a child, I thought black people were there to serve white people. I thought white people were inherently superior to black people. Nobody told me those things, but even as a child, I imbibed them from my culture. A generation later, my children could not imagine such a world. They could not imagine such attitudes. Why? Because between my generation and theirs, God acted through courageous, visionary people to bring about a society where all people were truly treated with some degree of equality and respect. And the world in which I was born, the attitudes that shaped me as a child, those were dead Egyptians. Because God had moved the history of our nation and our world forward in the direction of progress. About the time I was born, there was a famous debate in a kitchen between the Soviet premier Nikita Khrushchev, and Vice President Richard Nixon. Khrushchev thundered at Nixon, "Your children will grow up in communism." And Nixon retorted back, "No, yours will grow up in freedom." Nixon admitted later, "I knew that he was wrong, but I did not know if I was right." The truth is, the world in which I was born, a third of the world's population lived under totalitarian governments. In the intervening years, there are probably only about 15 totalitarian governments in the whole world. Totalitarian governments are a dead Egyptian. Some people don't know it, but they are. God is working in history to liberate people from oppression and injustice and the inability to realize their potential. God works in individual lives to bring about dead Egyptians. I think of a middle-aged man who had been in a sanitarium for his alcoholism so many times that he knew every doctor by name. And he convinced one doctor to slip him a drink. And the doctor said, "Look, I'll slip you a drink if you'll do me a favor. Go into the room of that young man down there and ask him to change his ways." And the middle-aged guy said, "What can I do?" And the doctor said, Just let him take a look at you. That might change him right there." The middle-aged man went into the young man's room and said, "You've got to change your life." And the young man said, "How can I do that? I'm imprisoned by my addiction." And the middle-aged man said, "You've got to fall on your knees and you've got to open your heart and your soul to a higher power, and you've got to ask that higher power to give you the strength and the will that you don't have yourself, and you can break that addiction." Middle-aged man walked out of that room and wondered if he had converted that young man, if he'd made any impact at all. But he had converted himself. He went to his room. He fell on his knees, and he took his own advice. He said, "Lord, I need you to give me a strength that I cannot have, I cannot summon myself. Give me the power of your spirit to free me from this addiction. A strength and a will I do not have myself. I need you to come into my life." And that man said he suddenly felt the most extraordinary peace and the most extraordinary strength. History knows that man as Bill. Bill, the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous. And Bill and millions of people who have benefited from his organization can look back upon their drunken lives and see those as dead Egyptians, because they are new creatures. As human beings, we have this amazing capacity for adaptation. We can become accustomed to almost anything, and sometimes that is good, and often that is bad. We can become accustomed to living in a spirit of depression. We can become accustomed to living enthralled in guilt or in rage or in enmity with others. We can become accustomed to thinking that life is a prison or that our existence is boring. But if our gospel has any truth at all, it is that God is active in our lives, active in societies, trying to liberate us from that which is destructive and imprisoning. God is constantly summoning us out of our old selves into our new selves in Christ. God is constantly trying to reveal to us what is natural and what is unnatural. Zacchaeus was sure that a life of bribery and extortion and dishonesty was natural. And then he encountered the Christ, who made him realize that that life of deceit and extortion and bribery was untenable. And that life became a dead Egyptian for him. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, sneakily comes to Jesus by night to say, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "You have to be born again. You have to leave that old self and become a new self." Nicodemus takes that advice to heart and grows in faith and in courage enough so that he comes to claim the crucified body of Christ in the public eye. And that timid, timorous, cowardice self was a dead Egyptian. If we want to change, it has to be a twofold process. You have to envision large and embrace small. You have to exercise your imagination and envision how you can grow, how you can be transformed, how you can move. But very seldom does change happen in one fell swoop. Mostly it happens by a series of incremental steps. Change is not easy. You have to envision large, but you have to be willing to take those very small steps toward progress that move you toward your goal. In a former church, we had a program where we paired children as they were approaching a time of embracing their faith with mentors. And the children once asked me a question, "Well, what really does it mean to be a disciple?" And I said, "To be a disciple means you never stop learning. Learning about yourself and learning about God." And I challenged them, go to your mentors and ask if they have their faith all figured out. Because I knew all of their mentors would say, "Nope. Every day we have to learn more about ourselves and more about our relationship to our Savior." That's discipleship. There's a great verse in Hebrews, and the verse is this: chastising in the present never feels good. In fact, it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the fruit of peaceable righteousness. Chastisement in the present never feels good. Duh. Chastisement is always hard. Change is always hard. Growth is always hard. Nevertheless, afterward, the fruit of peaceable righteousness is yielded. Hebrews is acknowledging that as our spirituality is challenged, as our faith is challenged, as our congregation is challenged, as the world is challenged, to move in the direction of progress, to move in the direction of justice, to move in the direction of liberation. All of those things are painful. To let go of the past is painful. To change to the new is difficult. And yet it yields the fruit of peaceable righteousness. You ever had a beam of sunlight come through a window in your house and illumine all the dust in your house that you didn't know was there? Now, this only happens in your houses, of course, not in ours. That sunlight, that beam of light, reveals to us things that we didn't know were there and we know shouldn't be. When the beam of Christ comes into our hearts fully, it illumines things that are there that we know shouldn't be. And there are times we have to let the Spirit chastise us, and that is painful and grievous. But it yields the fruit of peaceable righteousness. For years, I kept a picture of a couple at an altar getting married, because it was a very special love story. Apparently, a few years before, like 3 years before, the newspaper had actually taken a picture of the groom when he was a wino lying beside a railroad track, disheveled, scraggly hair, and too inebriated even to stand. But shortly thereafter, on a frigid night, he went into a church that offered what we call room in the inn. And there he found hospitality and compassion. And one woman in particular was very kind to him, and they struck up a strange friendship. Strange because the chasm between them was so great. But he kept coming back to that church, and he kept being befriended, particularly by this woman. And one day he walked into a store and saw a Valentine and thought, I need to buy that for this woman. And he realized he had fallen in love with her. But again, the chasm between them was so great. And he began to imagine the incremental steps that he would have to take to bridge the gap between them. And over a 3-year period, he made those incremental steps, until the day came when they were at that altar and they exchanged their vows. Because he knew the picture of that man lying beside that track. It was a dead Egyptian. A dead Egyptian. Think about those Hebrews looking at the bodies of those dead Egyptians washed up on the shore. Do you think they said, wow, look what we have done? No. They said, wow, look what God has wrought. They had just faith enough to take a few timid steps toward freedom. But they positioned themselves in such a way that they allowed God to bring a miracle and a miraculous deliverance. Change requires vision, but also the courage to take those incremental steps. I grew up, born in Birmingham, but I grew up in Montgomery. And Martin Luther King's little church was not far from where I worshiped. And I always found it amazing that Dr. King used that little church as a fulcrum to execute a lever that changed the nature of our nation. But he said something I've never forgotten. God does not look upon injustice with indifference. God does not look upon evil with apathy. God does not look upon oppression with listlessness. God acts through faithful people to bring about positive change and transformation. Whether it is breaking down walls of oppression, whether it is liberating people from chains of servitude, whether it's turning a tax collector into an agent of reconciliation, whether it's turning a wino into a responsible citizen, God is active trying to make dead Egyptians in history and in our lives. I've often thought about this. If the doctor who delivered me in 1955 had said to my parents, "Within 30 years, there'll be a black mayor of Birmingham. Within 40 years, there'll be a black president in South Africa. Within 50 years, there'll be a black man who's president of the United States." My parents would have gone to the hospital administrator and said, "You have a crazy man in your delivery room." But God is active in the world, active in history, making dead Egyptians. The question remains, what dead Egyptians can God make in our lives and in our church? May we pray together. God of grace and goodness, we know from our own experience that transformation is hard, that change is hard. We hold to the past with such tenacity. Give us the courage to take incremental steps toward being the people of God as individuals and as a community that you would call us to be. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.